term. It's interesting that often it's not translated as convert, however. The most direct meaning of this word is simply rendered most of the time as turn. For example, the same word is found in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where the Thessalonians are said to have turned to God from idols. You could put the word converted there, and that would be simply true as well. They had converted to God. In Acts 3 and verse 19, you and I are provided with a wonderful tool that is often of assistance in soul winning when we point out that Peter said, repent and be ye converted, or repent ye rather, and be converted. That's powerful because it's the same Peter that one chapter earlier had said, repent and be baptized. And so you set up the parallelism between Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19. You've got repent, you've got repent. You've got for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38. You've got that your sins may be blotted out in Acts 3 and verse 19. But then right there before, or between rather, each of those two items, you have and be baptized, Acts 2:38, and be converted, Acts 3:19. And so by the parallelism, it is really beyond any question the point at which conversion occurs. It occurs at the point of baptism. And the Apostle Peter makes that crystal clear from Acts 2:38 to Acts 3:19. Repent and be converted. Also, it's hinted at in Acts 26 and verse 20, where we see a threefold progression, you might say. We might think of it in that way, where Paul had been commissioned to go to the Gentiles and to teach them and preach unto them that they might repent, number one, that they might turn to God, same word, that they might be converted, again signifying that repentance itself is not the conversion, that the conversion follows and is the result in part of the repentance, but it is not repentance alone or repentance itself. Repent and turn to God, and then number three, now that you're converted and you've begun living a converted life, bring forth fruits or works meet or suitable for repentance. And that's that third part of that progression there in Acts 26 and verse 20. And then finally in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25, the same Greek word again. Again, it's not translated convert, even though it could be, when Peter mentioned that we have now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. Now, as we turn our attention more specifically to Colossians chapter 3, even though that word convert that I know of is not used in this chapter is all about living that converted life, that life that is the result of one's penitence, that it is the result of one's having turned to God in gospel obedience. And now this is how we're supposed to live. Chapter 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Some writers call this the if of reality. I like that. I'm going to use that. It's the same sense as our word since. Okay? S-I-N-C-E. If you put that in there, since ye have been risen with Christ, you get the idea. This is the if of reality. Now, the reason we know that and can appreciate that is because this connects all the way back into the previous chapter. It connects all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. If ye then be risen with Christ, see, you could almost view everything from verses 13 through 23, the continuation of chapter 2, you could almost view it all as a parenthesis. And you could almost jump from 2:12 to 3:1. You're buried with Him, you're risen with Him, and then 3:1, since you have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, I don't know that I any longer have access to this cassette tape. If I did, I don't know how long it would take me to find it. But years ago, a dear friend of mine gave me a cassette tape with a sermon on it by Brother Franklin Kemp, the late Brother Franklin Kemp. And the title written on that cassette tape was "The Inner Logic of Baptism." Many of you have heard that sermon, I'm sure. You've probably listened to that sermon. The Inner Logic of Baptism. It wasn't based on Colossians 3, but it was based on Romans 6. Particularly, as I recall, verses 1 through 11, perhaps. But that's the same logic at work right here in Colossians. It's not only the same Apostle Paul penning both of these letters, Romans and Colossians, but as you and I know and appreciate, it's the same Holy Spirit who is ultimately behind it all and revealing the truth of God to men. And so simply put, brothers and sisters, our being raised with Christ has its implications. We cannot afford to negate, we cannot afford to nullify the inner logic that should naturally be connected to our own baptisms. Okay? Our baptism meant something. And Paul's going to remind us of that here in Colossians chapter 3. And also, from a literary standpoint, as we look at this epistle as a letter, a piece of writing, 3:1 marks a turning point in this epistle. Chapters 1 and 2 are very heavily doctrinal. I guess they're very heavenly also. But they're very heavily doctrinal. And then beginning right here at this point, it's as if Paul turned on a dime, so to speak. From 3:1 throughout the continuation of the letter, it becomes much more what we would label as practical. Now, I try to be careful in making a distinction between the doctrinal and the practical because, as we pointed out yesterday, ideas have consequences. And do comes out of doctrine. Okay, so we can never entirely divorce the practical from the doctrinal. Okay, but we also understand that subtle difference. And we find that here in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, somewhere along the way in preaching school, one of our instructors told us that when you find something good, really good, and you can't improve upon it, well, then use it and give credit, okay? And I've already referenced the late Brother Franklin Kemp. Another man of that ilk, I believe, was the late Brother Winfred Clark. And years ago, this was his threefold outline regarding Colossians 3. Conversion affects our viewpoint, it affects our vices, it affects our virtues. And in the last 20 or 25 years, I've yet to improve upon that outline. And so we're going to use Brother Clark's outline through the first 17 or so verses. Really, it's unfortunate in a sense that we have to cover all of chapter 3 in one session, because while verses 18 through 25 are immensely practical, there's a shift again from a literary standpoint. The practicality remains and continues, but Paul begins applying these principles in the home particularly. And so we're just going to notice some practical applications as time permits, hoping it permits, from those last 8 or so verses. So let's begin by talking about the Christian viewpoint, how it has now undergone a change because you and I are converted. We're living converted lives, and so that's going to mean some things, verses 1 through 4, regarding our viewpoint. There are two imperative verbs that set the tone for this subsection, verses 1 through 4. Now you realize that imperative is the mood of command, okay? What's striking about chapter 3 is that this chapter is filled with imperative verbs in the Greek text, and it also comes through most of the time in the English text. It's filled with imperative verbs, which means the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is telling you and me what to do. He's telling us what to do, and in telling us that, he's actually telling us how to live, okay? Very practical to live this converted life. Here they are. Verse 1, the verb seek. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That verb means to seek in order to obtain. Okay? It's a very purposeful word. It's not a generic word. It's not a weak word. This is a strong word. To strive for, to aim at. Then when you come into verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth or of the earth. Set your affection in English is three words, obviously. But in the Greek, this translates from one term. And it's literally the word mind. Not mind as a noun, but mind as a verb. You need to mind something, meaning you need to give your attention to something. To direct one's attention in a certain direction, to devote your mind's attention, to devote thereby yourself. Let me get a little water here. And so you can see how that we're commanded to have this viewpoint, to focus not so much or not on the earthly things, but to focus on the heavenly realities that we know through the gospel message. Now, the basis for these two imperatives is found in the next verse, verse 3, where we read, for, notice that indicates a basis. The reason I'm telling you to seek, the reason I'm telling you to mind certain things is for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I found this very interesting. Much like chapter 3 and verse 1 goes back to 2:12, you're risen and you're risen. Here, 3:3 goes back to 2:20. You were dead, you're dead. Okay, go back and read 2:20 with me. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why then, as though living in the world, are you still subject to ordinances? Okay? In other words, we are dead. Indeed, we're dead from the rudiments of this world. Our lives are hidden in Christ. And so that's the basis. That's the reason why it is imperative that we alter our viewpoint, or that our viewpoint be altered, and that we seek and strive for those heavenly things. When I think about our lives being dead in one sense, you know, we're dead in Christ. And often gospel preachers will say, you're dead to self and to sin. And you know, I think that's pretty good. But when I hear that wording, that's reminiscent to me of Matthew 16, 24 and 25, where Jesus told us that if any man lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. You know, there are sacrifices in life that are totally and entirely worthwhile. And conversion to Jesus Christ, wherein we yield ourselves, we die in a sense, and are buried with Him. That old man is buried and put away forever, hopefully. That's a sacrifice worthwhile. That's a good bargain, so to speak, for lack of a better term. So I think about Matthew 16. It's interesting here also in verse 3 that it's mentioned that our lives are hid with Him in verse 3, are hid with Christ in God. There is a sense in which the true spiritual life is invisible. And obviously anything that is invisible to the naked eye is therefore also concealed in a sense. And that's significant. I thought about 1 John 3, 1 and 2, where John says, behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You know, I've thought more in recent months and recent years about what must be or will be the shock and awe of the Lord's enemies when He returns. You know? Right now, you and I, His people, we're often the brunt of the world's jokes. Right now, you and I are the ones painted as the fools. We're the ones that are backward and ignorant and antiquated and just, you know, unintelligent. The list could go on and on and on. But one day when He appears in the clouds, the shock and awe will be indescribable for those enemies of the Lord. They can't look at you and me and see this true life that we possess. It's invisible to the naked eye, but one day they will see it. One day they will see the difference and the distinction. And John says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. We're not going to bear that same glory until we see Him. But sadly for others, when He is seen, obviously, it will be infinitely and eternally too late. The earthly, the material, the fleshly are only temporary. And we would do well to remember that. We know that well from 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Therefore, our focus must be on heaven where Christ is. Verse 1, Christ is seated at the right hand. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Well, where do you think He's appearing from? Where is He coming from? Well, He's coming from heaven. That's why for you and me as Christians, our focus, our gaze, as it were, needs to ever be set in a heavenward direction. Because everything should center around Christ. Where Christ is where you and I ought to want to be. Now, before we wrap up this first subsection on the viewpoint, I mentioned to you on Monday that according to the late Brother Dunn, Jesus is referenced or alluded to 72 times in these 95 verses, okay, the book of Colossians. 95 verses, 72 references or allusions to Jesus Christ. Five at least right here in these first four. Say, look at verse 1. If you're risen with Christ, Christ sits on the right hand of God. And then verse 3, your life is hid with Christ. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. You're going to see this in this section, and hopefully you'll see it in the practical application part in the last 8 verses here in a moment. Everything gets back to Jesus Christ. Everything. Another way of saying it is everything revolves around Jesus Christ. No wonder then that the same apostle, writing about roughly the same time when he wrote the Philippian letter, could say, for to me to live is what? Well, it's Christ. Everything revolves around Jesus Christ, and therefore, for such an individual, to die is gain. But only for that individual. Only for one whose life is centered in Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 21. And I think I just... I didn't give you this. Also, you can sort of begin painting the big picture here in Colossians about the centrality of Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 6, they had received Christ. In 1:27, Christ was in them. And now in chapter 3, verse 4, He is their life, but not just their life. He is their new life. Verse 4, He said to be their life. When you get down to verses 10 and 11 here in a moment, you'll see that He is their new life, their true life. Truly, this epistle is all about Jesus Christ. Now, let's move to the vices as I water up once more. The vices, verses 5 through 11. This subsection likewise begins with an imperative. In fact, as I mentioned, be looking for these because the imperatives fill chapter 3. It begins in chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify, the King James from which I'm reading, put to death is the idea. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. It's interesting, this verb tense is actually in the aorist. Now, I'm no Greek scholar nor the son of a Greek scholar, but I wonder if perhaps this doesn't indicate to us or affirm for us what we already know, and that is that the Colossians had already put to death such sinful practices, but that sentence, and I put that in quotes, that death sentence for our members which are upon the earth, that must continue to be honored. It must continue to be maintained. Hey, we all were there on the day we were baptized, right? I remember that day. You remember that day. We put to death the old man. But That's got to be continued. That death sentence needs to be honored. It needs to be maintained. Okay? And for that reason, the Apostle Paul now offers what he does in these verses, verses 5 through 11. Members here in verse 5 is a word that typically relates to the parts of the body. You might think of limbs. You might even think of organs. Various parts of the body are normally what's under consideration with the use of this word members. But I want to submit to you that it might also involve all of our faculties, not just our body parts and our bodies as we might use them and live through them in everyday life. But you know, God endowed us with a number of other faculties. I think about the faculty of reason, for example. He endowed us with eyesight, most of us, many of us, hearing. We have any number of faculties, and when we read about conversion in the New Testament, we're impressed with the fact that all of man, the inner man and the outer man, is supposed to be devoted to God, serving God. Now, I haven't done this much this week, but let's leave Colossians just a moment and go with me to Romans 6. We've alluded to Romans 6 already. Something that a few years back I used at polishing the pulpit is on the spiritual disciplines, I think. But back then's when it had really dawned on me, and it stuck with me ever since. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. These are critical verses for any Christian who desires to maintain a converted status. Okay, and by the way, you can lose that converted status even though you've been baptized, because James says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him," okay, when we fall away as brothers or sisters, we're no longer converted in that sense. We need to be brought back. Now, it doesn't mean we have to be rebaptized every time or anything of that notion, but it does mean that once again, our hearts need to be turned, okay? So if you're interested in remaining converted, look at verse 11. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." I like asking the question, where does a person reckon? You know, Paul was from southern Tarsus, right? He used the word reckon. Where does a person reckon? And the answer is between your ears. You have to reckon between your ears. This is a mental activity. And so Paul's commanding us mentally in verse 11, but then notice what he does in verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." That's physically. Okay? And so we reckon between our ears, but then that has an effect on how we live in our physical bodies. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth," all of your faculties, all of your body parts, do not give them to sin and to sinful practices. Regarding sin, put them to death. Okay? And this affects us inwardly and outwardly, Romans 6, 11 and 12. And I think that's basically what I've just put there on the screen. I'll let you take that picture and I'm going to go ahead and move on. All right, now all of the sins here in 3:5 can, and I emphasize that because I differ with some people on this, they can be linked to sexual behavior, but I don't believe all of them necessarily are in this verse, and I'll explain to you what I mean. If I put the list up there, the fornication, this is illicit joining. I think that's important. We live in a day and in a time when men and women, sadly, can get into more sexual sin perhaps than ever before, and that's due in large part to the internet. And I think some of our brethren, and sadly I think some of our elders, and even some of our gospel preachers, have forgotten the true meaning of fornication. Okay? Not all sexual sin is fornication. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and you learn that fornication involves a joining. A joining, okay? There are other types of sexual sin or sin that is sexual in nature that are not fornication, and that wouldn't be so important necessarily if it were not for the fact that it is fornication. and only fornication that is the basis for remarriage. Matthew 19 and verse 9. And so that's very important that we study these words and that we appreciate their distinctions, because see, I've got three more listed on the screen, and all three of these can be sexual in nature. But none of these three are listed in Matthew 19, 9. It's only fornication that our Lord lists in Matthew 19 and verse 9. Uncleanness, for example, is a much broader word. It really means moral impurity of any sort. It's almost always used with a sexual connotation, however. But technically, it doesn't have to be limited to sexual type sins. Then the last two are pretty much sexual type sins. Inordinate affection, you see I don't have room on the screen. If you're making notes, this is domination by one's own desires. Many people believe and agree that you get to this sin only by habitual practice. You give yourself over so long to your own lust. Inordinate affection is when you are dominated by your own lust. And that's a very sad place in which to find oneself. And then evil concupiscence would be better rendered evil desire. And that's simply a desire for the forbidden. A desire for the forbidden. What is evil, what is wrong, what I know I shouldn't have or shouldn't want, but there's a thrill in that. And you know, the strange woman in Proverbs, she built upon that thrill. Stolen bread, or stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The desire for something that's wrong, however, is contrary to God's way. Now, after we read these four, then he mentions, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And some commentators will say, well, this is covetousness in the sense of greediness, in the sense of wanting more and more and more of these impure practices. Well, I don't believe it is here. But I will concede the fact that in the parallel, if you'll go with me to Ephesians 4, that's exactly how it's being used there. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness, two sexual type sins usually, lasciviousness and uncleanness, with greediness. You know what that word is? That's the same Greek word, covetousness. And so there in Ephesians 4:19, that's those in a state of life and in a state spiritually, a tragic state, in which they want more and more and more of this sexual sin, that they're greedy for that. Someone says, well, Cliff, if that's, you know, point blank what it means in Ephesians 4, why is that not how it's used in Colossians 3? And my simplest answer is, when you go and you look at the Greek, there is a chi, there is the conjunction chi, which is and, that separates this covetousness and its description as idolatry from the foregoing list. And it, to me, it is very conspicuous the way that it's in the text. He just rattles off the first four items, which are generally lumped together as being sexual in nature. And then he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so perhaps here it's more covetousness in the usual sense of material greed. All right, now, continuing through this section, another list of sins follows, and it consists of two triads or threesomes, okay? Threesomes or triads. First three are sins of the mind, verse 8. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, and malice. Those are sins of the mind. But then another triad immediately follows, and these are all sins of the mouth. Continuing in verse 8, blasphemy, to speak injuriously of another, filthy communication out of your mouth. And then you move into verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Sins of the mind and sins of the mouth. Now, probably the best description of that filthy communication out of your mouth that I've ever found, and I didn't come up with this on my own, but if you wanted to write down foul-mouthed abuse, that's kind of what you're dealing with here. It's a railing, it's a reviling someone, it's verbal abuse, But it tends to be foul-mouthed verbal abuse. And you know, that is never, ever, ever becoming a child of God. Why? You and I are living converted lives. We ought to be living converted lives. And so we should not be guilty of these things. Now, in this section, subsection, and in the next, I want to close by giving you a couple of nuggets before moving on. Here they are for 3, 5 through 11. It's important that in verse 7, you and I have proof positive that it is possible for one to live in sin. You know, years ago it became kind of in vogue for some digressive preachers to claim that, you know, there's no such thing as living in adultery. You can't live in adultery. Well, wait a minute, why not? If you can live in these other sins, why can you not live in adultery? Sadly, a person can. And 3:7 is proof positive that we can live in a state of habitual or ongoing sin of various kinds, various stripes. And then also down at verse 10, it's very important in the context of Colossians that we realize Christ is both the creator and the transformer of our lives, which means it is His knowledge which renews. All of that comes out of verse 10. You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. See, what's being attacked in Colossae? Oh, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Jesus, that's coming under attack. As early as chapter 1 and verse 16, all things were made by Him. All things were made for Him. He's creator. But then also remember this intellectual condescension that the proponents of the Colossian heresy had. They looked down their noses at everybody else as if to say, you're not as smart. You don't know what we know. Therefore, you don't know what you need to know to be renewed. Paul says, yes, you do. The knowledge that renews or transforms is the knowledge of Christ, 3:10. It's not this piddling little heresy that was probably pretty much localized to the Lycus River Valley. It's not that. It's the universal gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark 16, 15 and 16. All right, let's move into our third major section. We've talked about the viewpoint. We've talked about the vices. And now let's talk about the virtues from verses 12 through 17. And wouldn't you know it? Again, this subsection begins with an imperative verb commanding you and me to do something there in verse 12. Put on, therefore, there it is, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Strong's, I think it was. It's either Strong or Thayer. I forget. But one of them described this word as sinking down into a garment. And I really like the word sinking there. If you're watching something out on the water and it sinks, after it's done so, it's gone out of what? It's gone out of sight. It's the same Greek word in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have, you have sunk down out of sight. Okay? You've sunk down out of sight. Now when the world looks, they don't so much see you. They see Jesus Christ, hopefully, okay? You've put on that spiritual wardrobe that is Christ. I thought that was a beautiful, beautiful picture. All from that word sinking down into a garment. No wonder then, back up in verse 4, Christ is our life. No wonder then, as we sing from verse 11, He is my everything, He is my all. No wonder. We have sunk down into Christ. We have lost ourselves. And we have gained everything. We have absolutely gained everything. When he mentions there the holy and beloved, those are not so much commands in this usage as they are descriptions. They're the elect of God, God's chosen. Therefore, they are holy and beloved in His eyes. And then you have this list, this fivefold list in verse 12, or rounding out verse 12, and time won't permit me at all to spend much time on these. They're pretty much straightforward. Bowels of mercies is King James speak for a heart of compassion. Modernly, the organ that we associate in this way is the heart. It's no longer the bowels. But to the ancients, it was the bowels or maybe even the kidneys, the reins. Heart of compassion. Kindness is harmless goodness. If you wrote down anything, I'd write down the word harmless. That seems to be the significant aspect of this word kindness, is it's really harmless. And as we used to pray, may we do good and no harm at all, right? And Jesus was harmless and is harmless. Hebrews 7, verse 26. Humbleness of mind, lowliness, marvelous word study. I wish you could do on that. Not rising far above the ground. Literal meaning of the word lowly. Not rising far above the ground. And guess from what you and I were formed? The dust of the earth. Don't ever rise very far from the ground. Meekness, I've heard all the conventional definitions, but the best definition I've ever heard is meekness is the quality of a man or a woman's heart in which he or she would rather suffer wrong than to ever inflict wrong themselves. Now that's meekness. You see that in Moses in Numbers 12. You certainly see that with Jesus Christ. And then long-suffering. Literally being long-tempered or suffering long with one another. So verse 12 is pretty well straightforward. Verse 13 is what drives it home. Verse 13, I think it was Linsky that observed, the participles in this verse show how all of these above qualities, these five things we've just looked at in verse 12, these are how these five things manifest themselves in everyday life. Namely, in the participles of forbearing and forgiving. Forbearing, I love the definition Brother Acuff used day before yesterday or yesterday. This week's already running together. But in Southern speak, forbear means to put up with. That is what it means. I mean, we could not get a better Southern colloquialism to describe it than that. Forbear means to put up with. And that's what we're supposed to do. This word, however, for forgiving is a special word. I understand apparently there are other words that can be used or translated forgive, but this is a little different word. And it's used twice in this epistle, and if you want to remember it, just remember 2:13 and 3:13. Okay? It goes from one chapter to the next, same word. This is the word that is saying you grant as a favor. This forgiveness is pictured as just being a generous gift. Just because you can. Just because we're supposed to grant as a favor, to give graciously, to forgive out of grace. In 2:13, that's the way the Lord has forgiven you and me, in 2:13. In 3:13, that's the way you and I are supposed to forgive each other. Okay? And brethren, if we would ponder that now, that would help us all, would it not? Would help us all to ponder that correlation there, 2:13 to 3:13. And then obviously verse 14, love is the crowning virtue. Some would say, that holds all of this beautiful picture together. Great imperatives conclude this subsection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. 2:18 yesterday, don't let anybody be the umpire over your salvation. Same root here. Let God be the umpire. Let God rule in your hearts and let Him do so through the peace that He affords. Another imperative, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's an imperative. Now, the last one, 3:17, do all in the name of the Lord. In the Greek, it's not an imperative, but in order to properly translate it into English, you've got to translate it in the imperative. Okay? And the sense in the Greek is of command. Do all things in the name of the Lord. And so a great wrapping up here with the voice of command. Let's look at two nuggets from this section very, very quickly. First of all, isn't it interesting how the Christian virtues enrich our relationships among ourselves as brethren, both in daily life, but then isn't it striking, as we talked about those virtues in verses 12, 13, and 14, how that we moved almost immediately into church life, okay, particularly the worship of the church. And that reminded me how Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, that if you come to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against you, do what? Leave your gift. You go be reconciled to your brother, and then you come back and your worship will be effective. See, these virtues in our relationships are going to enhance our worship. Okay? A lot of times people are looking for enhanced worship, and they look everywhere else except at themselves and on the inside. And that's really the only way that we need to enhance our worship is with improved conduct and with improved brotherly relations. God has very specific requirements. This is nugget number two, and I'll just have to throw this up there very quickly. Singing in New Testament worship. Ephesians 5:19 tells us at least five critical aspects of this. It's important that we use the word verbal and not vocal. I can hum, I can whistle, and I can bebop, and that would all be vocal, but it would not be verbal, and it would not be scriptural. Ephesians 5:19 begins speaking, articulate, intelligible language, not merely vocal, verbal. Okay. Number two, to yourselves, congregational. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. It's scriptural. It's informational. Colossians would say we're teaching and admonishing. Non-mechanical, making melody in your heart, and then devotional to the Lord. If you couldn't tell, that was intended to be preached. Okay. It all ends in AL. Don't lose that. I worked hard to get that ending in AL. Brethren, that needs to be preached. Okay. Because increasingly some of our brethren don't know what God expects in singing. Well, I know. And it's not because I'm smart, but because I read Ephesians 5:19. All five of these characteristics are right there, what God expects in our singing. Now, to close this out, and this is the final slide, in those last eight verses, Colossians 3:18 through 25, Linsky observed, and this was a great point, isn't it amazing how everything in our relationships in the home, everything gets back to Jesus? Everything gets back to Jesus? No wonder in verse 4, He is our life. No wonder in verse 11, He's all and He's in all. No wonder, because wives, why do they submit? Because verse 18, it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, why do they love? Because according to the sister passage, Ephesians, because Christ loved the church. Children, why do they obey? Because in verse 20, it is well and pleasing unto the Lord. Everything gets back to Jesus. The way that we act in our homes and in our families, and I'll let you read the rest on your own, it all gets back to Jesus. May God help you and help me and help us all to live a converted life. Thank you.